God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. There I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we examine this passage, we ask that we may above all see the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is salvation, the one who paid that price, the penalty for sin which we could not pay. And it's in his name we come and we pray. Amen. In the past decade or more, there's been no shortage of books offering to help you find God's will for your life. How do I know what to do? How do I know where to go? What direction in life's forks in the road should I take? Many advise a mystical approach. You look for the Holy Spirit to give you some feelings, to show you some signs, to give you a sense of direction. You may have heard the old story about a young man who looked up into the sky and thought that the clouds shaped the letters PC, which he took as a sign to preach Christ. But no further than his first attempt at study and preaching in seminary, then one of the professors took him aside and suggested that he had probably misinterpreted a sign that was meant to say, plant corn. Probably the best advice for finding God's will is given by R.B. Kuyper. He says this, "For the discovery of God's will in our lives, there is no substitute in all the world for the painstaking and prayerful study of Holy Scripture." How do you know God is with your decision? Well, you've made it in accordance with his word. It's really that simple. But what if you don't have the Bible? What if God had told you something, and you were supposed to keep doing that something that he told you until he told you otherwise? And when you came to that fork in the road, where would you turn? The Bible hadn't been given yet. There's no ongoing revelation. There's no written words to turn to by which you could discern God's will. Now, this doesn't apply to us today. Of course, we have God's word to us. No ongoing revelation, but the revelation he has given us is consistent and useful and helpful and inspired and infallible for today. So this doesn't apply to us, but it did apply in Jacob's day. He's faced with a choice. What should he do? Last week, we looked at the fact that Joseph finally, after all of the twists and turns and tension in the story of Joseph and his brothers, he reveals himself to his brothers in the first three verses of chapter 45, and then he reconciles himself to his brothers. That had been his goal all along. All of the planning that he had done was toward that end, toward that goal of reconciliation. And in that, we saw Joseph give his explanation of God's providence at work both materially and spiritually, and then also an invitation to his brothers to share in the abundance. And one significant factor now in this section, chapter 45, verse 16, up to 46 and verse 4, is that blessings begin to abound. In fact, this section, we're not going to look at this today, obviously, but this section extends all the way down to chapter 47. Blessings begin to abound. We've seen repentance, we've seen forgiveness, reconciliation. Now we're going to see blessings. This whole story is that of the blessing of reconciliation, a generous invitation from Pharaoh, abundant provision from Joseph, good news delivered to Jacob, the assurance of God's promises given to Jacob. We're also going to see a genealogy, a record of Jacob's descendants. You might think, well, why are we going to see a genealogy? Well, because they're going to live. They're going to live on. The offspring of the woman survives and flourishes. And the genealogy follows God's faithfulness, his faithful promises to Jacob. It's a record of God's promise keeping. So we've seen this return to Egypt. Now let's look at a royal welcome as the brothers have returned to Egypt. They're reconciled to Joseph, and now we see a royal welcome that is given to them by Pharaoh. And so we begin again. Last week was somewhat of an unnatural break. When you take these long narrative sections, you can either preach them through three chapters at one time, or you can break them down, and sometimes the break doesn't seem terribly natural. But in fact, where we stopped was a pretty decent place, because Joseph had just got done inviting his brothers to come to Egypt, and now we see that Pharaoh also extends an invitation to him. So now we see a royal welcome extended to Joseph's brothers in verses 16 to verse 23. Look at Pharaoh's invitation first, verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Well, these words take us all the way back to verse 2, where it tells us that Joseph wept aloud. The Egyptians heard it. The household of Pharaoh heard it. Now, Joseph had invited his brothers and his father to come back to Egypt to dwell in Goshen. Remember, we saw that that wasn't a particular town, but that's a word that meant fertile earth. There were a fertile land, and it was just south of the Mediterranean Sea. This is a great place to be during the beginning of a famine. They're now 2 years into it. It's a generous offer Joseph makes, and Joseph has the authority to make it. But it appears that Pharaoh is going even to one-up Joseph and his offer. Some folks think that what Pharaoh is doing here is merely approving of Joseph's plan. But it appears that this royal invitation is spontaneous on Pharaoh's part. That is, Pharaoh's invitation is independent of Joseph's invitation. It's even more generous than Joseph. And this, too, it speaks to Joseph's reputation, his character. He'd been on the job now for 7 years. And Pharaoh is evidently pleased with the way Joseph has handled things, so much so that when he finds out that Joseph's brothers have come, he's delighted. Well, I'm happy there's more Josephs. 11 more Josephs, will take them. This pleases Pharaoh and his servants. Literally, it says it was good in their eyes. And so, independent of what Joseph had told his brothers, Pharaoh said to Joseph, verse 17, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land." Now remember, this is in the middle of a famine. You might ask, what fat of the land? Well, Pharaoh gives them the best of the land. Literally, that reads, this is the good earth of Egypt. Joseph had named Goshen as the place which designated that area of fertile soil, but it doesn't appear yet that Pharaoh knows that Joseph's brothers are shepherds. In fact, it probably wouldn't have even occurred to him, because remember, shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. A man of fine character and excellent administrative skills like Joseph probably never occurred to Pharaoh that is comes from a family of shepherds. And we know that he doesn't know that, because in the next chapter he asks them, what's your occupation? But he still designates for them the best of the land, a fitting gift for the family of the man who had saved Egypt from destruction. Now, if you're in a famine like this, though, you might say, well, all the land is probably equally useless dirt. But in the north of Egypt, just at the source of the Nile, it's very likely that even 2 years after the famine, while you're no longer getting the floods and the nutrients from the floods, there would still be some crops that could grow in a relatively narrow area along the Nile. At the very least, the area would still be known, would still have the reputation of being the best of the bounty of the land. And this is what Pharaoh provides for Joseph's family. But he goes on, "And you, Joseph, are commanded to say," in other words, this is a royal decree from Pharaoh himself, "you are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives, bring your father and come." Pharaoh's going to provide transportation for Joseph's family. Joseph, don't just stick your family on the backs of donkeys. Take the wagons of Egypt. Historians believe these wagons were domesticated chariots. They were chariots with sides and an umbrella sort of covering, and they were made for traveling over long distance and deserts and so on. It's okay to take the compact car to get to work and get home back home again, or a quick business trip, but when you're on vacation, you take the travel van. When you're going a long distance, particularly this ordinarily would even be a 7-day journey, you take the travel van. And there are several reasons why this is significant that he offers them the wagon. First of all, the comforts and provisions for the family and their children. Second, protection against enemies. The caravans coming to and from Egypt would either have food or money or both. And robbers wanted these things. But an official convoy, an Egyptian convoy sent by Pharaoh himself, no one who valued his life was going to mess with that. These wagons served also, finally, as a confirmation of Pharaoh's invitation. When we get to verse 37, we'll see, or rather 27, we'll see Jacob doesn't believe what his sons are telling him. He doesn't even believe the story until he looks and he sees the Egyptian wagons. Then he knows. But there's a note of haste now about Pharaoh's invitation. He doesn't invite them to bring all their belongings along with them. No, just you, just come, just the family. Verse 20, have no concern for your goods. For the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sense of this is, don't feel bad about leaving your gear behind. There's plenty of gear in Egypt. Pharaoh doesn't want them to avoid coming or to delay because there's too much stuff to pack. Who likes to pack? Who likes to move? Who wants to pack all those boxes again? Leave it. How'd you like an offer like that? I don't care what you have in your house. Leave it. What we have here is far better. Just come. And then we see Pharaoh's provision. We see Pharaoh's invitation and then Pharaoh's provision for the people of Israel. The sons of Israel did so, verse 21. Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh. He gave them provisions for the journey. So they do just as Pharaoh says. Another term is used which suggests this is by Pharaoh's royal decree. By his command, according to the command of Pharaoh, these things are carried out. Verse 22. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. Now that's an interesting thing. What is it that signified the beginning of hostilities between Jacob and his brothers? It was the gift of clothing, wasn't it? A gift of clothing that Jacob had made to Joseph. We looked at that back in chapter 37. And the suggestion that is there, that Joseph paraded that robe around as if he were royalty in front of his brothers, that robe of many colors, as is often we are often referred to. It's a royal robe. Their hatred of him was directed toward the robe. They took the robe, they tore the robe, they spilled blood on it, they showed it to their father, sort of an in-your-face kind of a gesture of hatred. And it's fitting then, isn't it, that Joseph now gives clothing to his brothers? And it's not just that their clothes were getting dirty and dusty in Egypt. And of course, there's a drought, and so they're short on laundromats in Egypt, and they need new clothes. Now, these are cloaks. This is an outer covering or robe. It would be useful on a long journey. Gifts of clothing like this were what royalty received. In 2 Chronicles, we see Solomon receiving gifts of clothing. Joseph is making a statement of reconciliation to his brothers. These brothers who had stripped off Joseph's robe are now having robes placed upon them by Joseph. It signifies now a change of status. Much the same way that the believer puts off works of darkness, puts on works of light as we're clothed with the robes of Christ's righteousness. Remember what Isaiah said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. There's a new status. New status for the believer, repentant, forgiven, reconciled, we're clothed anew. This can be seen all the way back in Genesis, after the sin in the garden. Remember, God confronts. Adam recognizes his sin. There's an atoning sacrifice. Forgiveness is received, and they're clothed anew. The brothers have become new men. New cloaks on their back. But Benjamin gets 5 changes of clothes. 300 shekels of silver. Is this another test of the brothers? I don't think so. I don't think it is, but if it is, it certainly doesn't faze him. As the king's right-hand man, Joseph can give whatever he wants to whomever he wants. And so he does to Benjamin, heaps favor on him. And then he sends gifts to his father. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded down with good things of Egypt, then 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Joseph knows that his father's going to have a hard time. A hard time not only believing his brothers, but a hard time leaving his belongings too. So Joseph is sending this bounty of overwhelming provision from Egypt. It's a teaser, as it were. It's a hint. It's just a taste of the wonderful things that would be in store for you, Jacob, if you come. And by seeing these Egyptian wagons, 20 donkeys besides their own, loaded down with provisions from Egypt, what an unusual sight. In the midst of a famine, like someone holding out to you a gallon of ice water in a desert. It would be enough to convince Joseph, or Jacob rather, that a royal welcome awaited him in Egypt. So that royal welcome from Pharaoh then leads to the return to Egypt. And this we'll see a portion of this today, chapter 45, verse 24. And this will take us actually down into the next chapter, part of which we'll look at this morning. But the trip back to Egypt, or the return to Egypt, is told in, or rather the return to Canaan from Egypt is told in less than a sentence. All we know is the brothers are suddenly back in Canaan. But the trip back to Egypt again with Jacob and the family takes most of the rest of this chapter to tell, because it's quite significant. And it's broken down into several sections. The first is good news for Jacob, and then God visiting Jacob as well. Look at this good news that is delivered to Jacob now. This is also a moment that we've been waiting for. The brothers know that Joseph is Joseph, that Zephaniah-Paneah, that ruler in Egypt, is their brother Joseph. But Jacob doesn't know that yet. And so the brothers return back to Canaan. The trip is told in the matter of one verse. But before they get there, they have a warning given to them. We see this in verse 24. Joseph sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." The word quarrel literally means to quake or to tremble. It could possibly mean, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm done testing you." I can imagine the brothers are probably wondering, "What now? What are we going to find this time on the way back home?" They've been yanked back and forth so many times, but it could be that Joseph was simply telling them, "Don't worry about it. Nobody's going to touch you. I'm not going to test you anymore. You're under Egypt's protection." But I think it's more likely that, since this word can also mean agitated, don't be agitated on the way. Quarrel is probably a good translation. What happens when a couple of brothers get in trouble? They get in trouble together. They do something they shouldn't do, and they might even be let off the hook for it. They say they're sorry and they're forgiven, but as soon as mom or dad is out of earshot, the one turns to the other and says, "It was your fault. You made me do it. You got us in trouble." And you can imagine that in the presence of the power and prestige of Joseph and Pharaoh, Joseph expected his brothers, of course they're going to nod their head and they're going to agree with everything Joseph says. They're just glad their heads are still on their shoulders. But Joseph doesn't want them fighting. Joseph doesn't want them biting each other's heads off as soon as they're out of sight. Don't quarrel. Forgiveness has been extended. It's over. It's done. Whose fault was it? Doesn't matter. Irrelevant. That's what forgiveness is. So they went up out of Egypt, came to the land of Canaan, to their father Jacob. Again, the whole journey is skipped because it's not important. What's important is what they're about to tell their father. Or what's more important is how they tell their father. Apparently, they need Joseph's warning not to quarrel. Or rather, they heed it. They heed Joseph's warning not to quarrel. They told him, Jacob, verse 26, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." Now, the brothers say a lot in this communication to their father. It clues us into something. It clues us into the fact that there's been genuine heart change in them. all of the provisions, all of the richness, all of the wealth, all of the promise of the land, of the dwelling place where they were to go, so many material gifts, so many material possessions have been granted to them. And surely they told Jacob all of that eventually. But as Moses narrates the story, he gives us only this one line. He distills everything down into this. Joseph is alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. That's all that matters. Joseph is alive. The love of money is gone. Now it's love for their brother, love for their father. 22 years ago, Joseph's life was worth a mere 20 pieces of silver. Now all the riches they had been promised fade into the background. They aren't even envious of Joseph's position. Not one word of jealousy. What's important is Joseph's life. And they tell Jacob Joseph is alive, but as their father hears this tremendous news, he can't believe it. His heart became numb. We might say, the blood drained out of his face. His whole body goes limp. This isn't a very common phrase, but it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to speak about somebody being paralyzed. This is torment to Jacob. No doubt the first thing that shoots through his mind is there's no way. Joseph doesn't rule over Egypt. Why are you saying this? Why are you telling me, what evil concoction are you brewing up now? For he did not believe them. But this is for real. You know, when you have some great piece of news, especially like this, right? The ruler of all of Egypt, you better be ready to prove it. If you're in the throes of poverty, and your husband comes home and tells you just one publisher's clearinghouse, your first response is, yeah, right. He's got to work hard to convince you it's true. Where's the ticket? Where's the number? Where's the cash? The brothers have to convince Jacob it's true. Joseph isn't just alive. He's the ruler of Egypt. We heard him speak in Hebrew, our language. We saw him with our own eyes. And no doubt Benjamin chimes in, as we saw last week. He's the primary witness. And so verse 27 tells us that when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry them, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. The evidence is overwhelming. Joseph looks at these 20 extra donkeys loaded down with provisions. He looks at these Egyptian wagons sitting there to transport his family. Pharaoh doesn't just give this stuff away. And the brothers couldn't very readily have stolen them. Now, these brothers have made up some pretty wild yarns in the past, but this isn't one of them. This is for real. Then Israel said, enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die. Jacob's been hanging on to this ever-fading hope that he would see his son again. And now he allows his heart to reach toward that hope. It's as though he's just been hanging on to it, hoping that one day he might hear something about Joseph. And now he has. Now I can go. I can see him. And then I can die. What good news for Jacob. Something he never thought would be possible. And as confirmation of this good news to Jacob, God himself speaks to him. God confirms the covenant promises. So after Jacob receives this good news for Jacob, we see that God visits Jacob. And we find that in the first four verses of the next chapter. I tie that into chapter 25 because the confirmation from God is what really confirms for Jacob that what he is doing is the right thing. You see, Jacob's journey to Egypt marks the end of an era. It's the end of three generations, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three generations of living in Canaan. We saw all the way back in chapter 12, God calls Jacob's grandfather Abraham to leave his country, to journey to Canaan. And now it's time for Jacob to leave Canaan. And his descendants would not return to this place for nearly 500 years. And just as the era had begun with God speaking to Abraham, so it ends with God speaking to Jacob. And we see it in the first verse of chapter 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Joseph starts out toward Egypt. He goes about 25 miles, and he gets to Beersheba. Now, there's two things to remember about Beersheba. First, this is where God had visited Isaac back in chapter 26, Jacob's father. He had visited Isaac back in chapter 26, had confirmed his covenant promises to Isaac. And you remember his message to Isaac? Do not be afraid. I am with you. I will bless you. I will multiply your offspring. He gives the heart of the covenant promises that he had given to Abraham, and he gives them to Isaac. And it's here that Isaac built an altar and worshiped the Lord. And the second thing to remember about Beersheba is that this is the place where God had visited Jacob himself before. When he was on the way to Haran to find a wife, wives, it turned out, Rachel and Leah. And on his way to establishing his own household, God visits Jacob and confirms to him the covenant promises as well. It was here that we saw the story of Jacob's ladder, or God's ladder extending down to Jacob, connecting heaven and earth, in which the angels ascended to God with a plea from Jacob and descended from God with a confirmation to Jacob of God's covenant promises. It was here God had confirmed the promise to Jacob, saying that I am with you, I will keep you wherever you go, and that in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And it was here that Jacob had built an altar. And here he is again. His journey had begun here. His journey would end here. So he goes about 25 miles and he stops at this place. Why does he stop here exactly? To seek God's face. You see, back in chapter 28, God had said, I will bring you back to this place, back to Canaan. And indeed he had. But now Jacob was leaving Canaan, this place where God had told him to go. In fact, God had told Abraham not to go to Egypt back in chapter 26. So even though all the circumstances seem to point to the direction of Egypt, Jacob wants to hear from God. He wants to hear from God who had said to him, I will be with you wherever you go. Will God be with me in Egypt? And again, the faith of this imperfect man comes through. This man who had struggled his whole life with sin, and yet he knows his dependence upon God. He can't go unless God is with him, as he had promised to be all those years ago. And God speaks to him. And it brings front and center again the heart of the covenant promises and the continuation, the survival of a godly line from which would come the promised Redeemer. And so in verse 2, we read that God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. We talked before about dreams and visions in the age of the fathers of the patriarchs. Only once before in Genesis we read of a vision from God. And that's chapter 15. God came to Abraham and said, fear not, I'm your shield, your reward shall be very great. And then God unfolds to Abraham the covenant promises. Look toward heaven, number the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be. This was private revelation. It would come to an individual in the night, in that receptive state, when his own will, his own desires were suspended. He awaits the voice of God. And again, we call that special revelation, uniquely suited to be given to a people who didn't have any other form of special revelation, as we do in God's word. And that's why we don't receive these visions of revelation today. Why? We have the completed revelation in God's word. And the contents of the promises to Jacob, the contents of those promises, is a confirmation of what he had given to Abraham, of what he had given to Jacob himself all those years before at Beersheba. God speaks to Jacob and confirms his promises. We see the promise confirmed in verse 3. First, God identifies himself to Jacob, and he uses the same kind of phrase that he used when he had appeared to Abraham and Isaac. beginning of verse 3, then he said, I am God. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of a stark invitation or a stark introduction. It's a statement of fact. I am God. But the way it's said here is it's said in a way that there's no dispute about this, Jacob. The word used for God is El, which is what we would call a generic name for God. In other words, everybody used this name for their God. The pagans would use it for their God. But the way God says this doesn't leave room for those pretenders. This is the one God. Usually when a God announces himself in this way, which is really somewhat rare in the Old Testament, and the closest examples of this are in Isaiah, when God announces himself in this way, he turns around and says, there is no other. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, he says in Isaiah 46. All the pretenders, all the fakers out there, Jacob, be assured that I'm the one. This is how God had announced himself to Abraham and to Isaac. And just as God had said to Isaac, so also he says to Jacob, I am the God of your father. And of course, that gives us an immediate connection with the promises to Isaac and the promises to Abraham. Verse 1 tells us that Jacob was offering sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. So the God of his father Isaac identifies himself. I am the God of your father. And as I had a promise for your father, so I have a promise for you. As I was powerful for your father, so I will be powerful for you. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. You remember what God had said to Jacob last time he met him here? Do not be afraid to go to Haran. In Genesis 15, he had said, fear not, Abraham. In chapter 26, he had said, fear not, Isaac. Now in chapter 46, he says, fear not, Jacob. Why? Why not? Well, the reason is the same for all three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why were they not to be afraid? It's the same reason given to the shepherds in Luke 2. Fear not. Why? Because God is with us. We'll see it in verse 4. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. I myself will bring you up again. Brothers and sisters, the reason why the Church of Jesus Christ can inherit the promises of God, the reason we can take our marching orders from Jesus Christ to go into all the world, to be instruments by which Christ carries out the ultimate end of the Abrahamic covenant, that in the seed of Abraham all the nations of the world will be blessed. And as the Church carries the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ all over the world, and as you carry that good news wherever you are, we can, at times, be fearful. We go where God sends us. We do what God tells us. We're not to be afraid of what man can do to us. We pay our vows to God. We walk in obedience. We are faithful to Christ. We are fervent in our walk. We are fruitful in our witness. And why are we not afraid? Because Jesus Christ says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As wicked as it is, as dark as it is, I am here. See, the promises to Jacob are our promises. The assurance of God's presence with Jacob is our assurance. The assurance of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, of Christ walking with us, of the Father watching over us. And those words, which would be echoed in the Great Commission, to every nation, which are reverberations of the Abrahamic promise, all the nations would be blessed, are echoed again in what God says to Jacob. For there I will make you into a great nation. In Egypt? A great nation? In Egypt you're going to do this? We sang last week, God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. How's God going to make a great nation of us while we're in Egypt? It's surely a question that would be asked by his children, Jacob's children, for years to come when they descend into the darkness of slavery in Egypt. But Jacob gets a glimpse of the future. For even while God promises and God confirms the promise that he had made to Abraham to make a great nation, Jacob now learns that this isn't going to take place in Canaan. This is going to take place in Egypt. It's very likely one of the reasons Jacob was hesitant to leave Canaan was because that covenant promise to Abraham hadn't been fulfilled yet. I can't leave Canaan. God sent me here to make a great nation. And now Jacob is learning that this is going to begin to happen, not here. It's going to begin to happen in Egypt. And it's a glimpse into the fact that this is not going to be a quick journey. It's going to be a long one. And so we see a prophetic preview and a preview in the final verse that we will see this morning. A prophetic preview is given in verse 4. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. God tells Jacob, I myself will go down with you. There's God's presence again. You know, somebody like Jacob, this might sound just a little odd. God's not in Egypt. That's where the pagans are. But no, God is in Egypt. And just as God had been with him in Canaan and God had been with him in Haran, God will be with you in Egypt. God isn't limited by geography. His presence isn't dictated by territory or nationality. When he sends you, he goes with you. God's presence is emphasized. I myself. It's a way of heightening the reality of God's presence. But God also wants Jacob to know that his children would not remain in Egypt forever. He goes on to say, I will bring you up again. Now, Jacob is surely cognizant of the fact, surely he understands that they were embarking on a whole new era. Back in chapter 15, when God made a covenant promise with Abraham, God had told Abraham, your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, will be servants. They'll be afflicted 400 years, but I will bring them out with many possessions. Now, our text doesn't say Jacob knows that God had told Abraham this, but there's no indication that he's surprised by what God tells him. We can only assume that Abraham passed down this information to his son and to his grandson, to Isaac, and then Isaac to Jacob. That's the content of God's covenant promises. And of course, that's one of the reasons we have it today. That was passed down. What God had told Abraham, prophesying of the captivity, God had prophesied of this captivity to Abraham. He now tells it again to Jacob in an abbreviated way. I will go down with you. I will bring you up again. And then I will bring you up again. It might seem very simple. But again, we see the heightening of God's presence. It's the same form. I myself, that's a causative attached to it. I will cause you to be brought up. I myself will do it. I will lead you out of Egypt. I will cause you to come up again out of it. And to Jacob, both spiritually and at the end of his life physically, Egypt must surely have seemed like the valley of the shadow of death. But God is with him. And in the fires of Egypt's foundries, God would form a new nation, which would come out of her with great possessions. And now Jacob himself holds to the promise that I too will return to Canaan. My body will be dead, but my offspring will live on, and my body itself even will be carried back to this place. And as we'll see when we get to that point, the Israelites, unlike so many of us, the Israelites had a very real and present recognition of the fact that their life continued beyond the grave. And where their bodies were laid in anticipation of the resurrection was no small importance to them. But the final thing God tells Jacob in confirmation of his promise is Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. What a wonderful reassurance for Jacob. How wonderfully comforting it must have been for him to hear that he would see his son at last. One of the ancient customs was that when a person would die, his nearest relative would close his eyes. And then he would kiss the one who had just departed. And for Jacob to know that his son Joseph would be the one to do this, what a wonderful assurance. And indeed, we're told later on, yes, that Joseph, in fact, did kiss his father upon his death.
God fulfills his promise to Jacob. You know, I mentioned before that Jacob's departure from Canaan is an end of an era. This is the last time that the children of Israel would be in Canaan until after the Exodus. But it's the end of an era for another reason. This appearance of God to Jacob is the only instance of God appearing to his people in this last section of Genesis. It's the last time God's people will receive any special revelation until God appears to Moses in the burning bush over 400 years later. And then a new era would begin. The people of God would be called out of Egypt, would be led back into Canaan, where God would begin to build a people for himself. And do you know how God would announce himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, 430 years after this? He would use that identifying formula. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he would tell Moses, I have come to deliver my people. You know, this isn't the only 400-year period of silence where there's no special revelation from God, where God does not talk to his people through a theophany or an appearance or even a prophet. 1,000 years from Jacob's time, the children of Israel who had been taken captive to Babylon returned to their land. But just as in Jacob's day, they were no mighty empire. Spiritually discouraged, apostatizing, unable to believe, unwilling to believe that God was with them. Disappointed in the restoration from Babylon, disappointed in the rather pathetic exhibition of earthly grandeur that was the temple. Malachi comes on the scene and he says to the faithful, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. He is coming in judgment upon those who are unfaithful. He's coming with salvation for those who have been faithful. And the Lord will come to his temple. The fulfillment of the covenant promise of God with us. And one of the last things God says to his people before there is a 400 years period of silence. In Malachi chapter 4, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then there's nothing for 400 years. No appearance of God, no prophecies, no revelation. But just like the 400 years in Egypt, the people of Israel were in great darkness. The Greeks oppressed them, the Romans crushed them, the people were divided. There was no voice from God until the messenger came, until John the Baptizer appeared with a message from God, preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sins, announcing the coming of the Messiah. In fact, when we get to Luke 2, we see that God is with us. In Luke 2, Simeon had received from God a promise, the assurance of having his life prolonged until he could see the promised Messiah. And that promise is at last fulfilled. That divine infant at last appears, whom Luke tells us God had prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the nations and the glory of Israel. And Simeon, after seeing the Savior of the world, takes the child in his arms, his faith now changed to sight, his hope now changed into enjoyment, and he exclaims, now let your servant depart in peace, Lord, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. This child, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The consummation of the covenant promises. God once again speaking to his people through Christ, who is the gospel, who is the salvation of his people. And like the people of Israel gathered out of Egypt, Christ would soon begin to gather his church and lead her victoriously to the promised land. Jacob held on to see the face of Joseph. Simeon held on to see the face of Christ. And the same Christ, even as he tells us, I am with you to the end of the age, tells you, I am coming again. Do you look for his coming? Now, we don't live in an age of silence. God has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. The words of this book, the words of this prophecy, is a more sure testimony than even the theophanies of the Old Testament. The special revelation, which is Scripture itself, is the Word of God. And Christ leads his people, gathers his church, leads his church to a land of promise. If Joseph could believe in the darkness of Egypt, if Jacob could believe descending into Egypt, if the people of God could believe in the midst of that terrible silence, will you believe? He's not silent. He has spoken to us in his word. Will you, as Simeon, behold with the eyes of faith the Lord Jesus? Do you embrace the promises of salvation which come through him? If you have, will you follow his will, his revelation, his word? Let's pray.